And our second reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 44b through to 57. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the word of the Lord.
I'm Scott, the senior minister here at St Paul's, South Wagga Parish. It's great that we can gather in this way, and particularly if you are new here with us or are recent arrivals, can I call you that? It's terrific that you've joined with us again. We're looking at this document, this creed that we read out together just then, the Apostles' Creed, and we're up to the fourth and the final instalment. I don't know if it's a good thing or a bad thing for you. Last week I spoke on the communion of saints, a very strange phrase, and somebody afterwards said, Scott, could you put some of what you said in writing for us, briefly? And so I looked up the dictionary and found out what briefly meant, and I just wrote out a few thoughts from last week's sermon, The Communion of Saints, and I've put that in the bulletins for this week. That's not to read now. You heard it last week. It's okay. It won't be that dissimilar, but it is brief. And of course, our sermons are online, and I think all of them are up to date now. They weren't yesterday morning. They are now. So if you want to catch up on any of those sermons, you can. All this is to delay getting into what's going to be a bit of a mind bender this morning. So I'm just kind of trying to slow down and avoid the inevitable that's coming. In that today we're talking about this curious phrase at the bottom of the creed, which we said that we believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, whose body is that referring to? The earlier part of the creed has already dealt with the body of the Lord Jesus. So earlier we said, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, that is Jesus. On the third day, he rose from the dead. So by the time we get to those last four or five sentences or clauses in the creed, we are beginning to speak about not Jesus, but us. The communion of saints, that is the community of believers. You don't need to read the blue thing anymore, you've just found out what it says. The forgiveness of sins, it's talking about us. The resurrection of the body. It's dealing with matters pertaining to humanity, to us, to your body, to my body. And as one whose body is beginning to show signs of wearing out, maybe this will be an encouraging sermon. Now, what is it that we are going to talk about today? One theologian named Reinhold Niebuhr said this. He said, we should be warned against speculation about the furniture of heaven and the temperature of hell. That is, There's only so much we can know. There's lots in there about who Jesus is, because we have lots of theology written in the New Testament about who Jesus is and his death and his resurrection. But it's hard to kind of take our minds from the concrete realities that happened in our space and time and are recorded in the gospel, and what is going on now with the resurrected Jesus, and what will go on beyond this life when we each face death. That is, we're speculating a little bit this morning. We're not speculating in a foolish way, but we're grasping at the edges of what the Bible says to us. And yet, let us grasp. Let us grasp. Bear with me. I've got 3 points this morning to try and keep our minds focused. And this might stretch you a little bit. So try and follow my 3 points. Point one is, I'm going to speak about our heavenly destiny. Point two, how our bodies will be made fit for heaven. And thirdly, how heaven will be made fit for earth. Our heavenly destiny, how we'll be made fit for heaven, and how heaven will be made fit for earth. Firstly, let's talk about our heavenly destiny. Our destiny, or the trajectory of our lives, is actually dependent upon a source, an origin. This is biologically true, it's psychologically true, I think, and it's true in terms of our worldview formation. There's not much I can do about this mic, is there? It's a brand new mic as well. The older I've got, the more I've seen my father in me. Have you ever had those moments where you've just sat and you thought, oh, this is how my mother held her posture? My wife does it all the time. I try not to embarrass my wife too much, but she'll stand like this. So, and then when you see her next to her mother and they're both standing like that, you think, destiny is a continuum from origin. This happens with children as well. My four-year-old, where is he in creche? Oh my gosh, he says. Now who says, oh my, who taught him that? We did. Oh my gosh. He's 4 years old, wandering around the house, declaring his, you know, confusion at the world and his exasperation at his existence. Oh my gosh, he says. Our friend has just won a scholarship, our friend's son has just won a full scholarship at the conservatorium, a musical scholarship, obviously. And guess what? His dad is a professional musician. Now, it doesn't always happen. I mean, I'm a world-class athlete, and it hasn't, not true, but it doesn't always happen, does it? But generally speaking, there's links between our origin and the continuum of the destiny in which we're on. Now, the Bible pins big macro picture stuff upon a common ancestor called Adam. And so you meet him. Well, you meet him in early parts of Genesis, but you meet him in our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians. This is what we're dealing with today. Verse 45, the first Adam became a living being. Verse 48, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As Adam was, so we are. Adam, we learn in the Bible, when you look at kind of the big picture of theology and so forth, Adam is the one through whom sin was introduced into the world, through whom the curse, the groaning curse of creation, fell over. Adam was the one under whom, or in whom, we live and all face a reality which is coming to us, that is our death. Really, the human race has not changed significantly. I know I get up here all the time and say, look how fast the world is changing. Let's make sure we're connecting with people who are changing and who are different to us. That's last week's sermon. But if you think in a really, really big picture, the human race has not changed in huge ways, despite all of our technology, despite the desire at the beginning of the 20th century for the rapid improvement morally and biologically of the human race. The way we live now in 2017 AD, from God's perspective, looks a lot like they lived in 2017 BC. We still kind of live roughly the same period of time, give or take a few decades. It's not big in the big scheme of things. That is, we all bear the origin, we're all in this continuum,
our destiny, of the origin of the human race. That is, we all struggle. We all feel the pull of evil and the temptation to sin, which Adam felt. We all see in front of us and feel around us the curse of death which hangs over creation and will face us one day. But, this passage says, there is another Adam. Now, we're going into poetry a bit here, or into typology. Verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living human being, or a living being. The last Adam, there's another one, a life-giving spirit. Verse 47, the first man was on the dust, was from the dust of the earth. The second man is on heaven, is from heaven. And what's the point there? The point is this, that as our humanity is influenced and held and runs and operates under the descendancy of the first Adam, so it can now run and be defined and be caught up with the origin of another Adam. Now, this is, of course, speaking about Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about becoming like Jesus, we often mean morally. We often talk about becoming more like Jesus, his character, his purpose, his will, his desires, and that's certainly right. The Bible talks a lot about that. But here it's talking about something deeper. It's talking about nature. It's talking about having a body that is fitted for a particular purpose, not just a character that has been formed by him. That is, this passage is not talking about a physical existence and a non-physical existence. So when in verse 1 it says, if there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body, it's not talking about, you've got to bear with me here, it's not talking about here we experience physicalness, and when we die, and in the life, in the world to come, in the kingdom of God, it'll be non-physical. It'll be spiritual. It's not saying that. Now, what's the first glimpse of that that we see? Well, the resurrected Christ is physical. He eats. He invites people to touch him. Now, he's different as well, but here the difference is not physical-spiritual. This was actually the argument of the Greek culture into which Paul was speaking in 1 Corinthians. They believed in dualism, that the body was evil, and that the purpose of life was for the soul to escape the body and to live in nirvana or wherever. That was Greek philosophy of the day. And that's exactly what Paul is saying is not going to happen. So you've got to be very careful with the way you read his words here. Jesus rose from the dead physically. But the point of this passage is that he doesn't belong to the decaying world that we see around us. His destiny and his origin is fit for a greater reality. His physicalness can outlast this world. That's his point. And that our destiny is also caught up in that. A physical resurrection. The resurrection of the body that will be caught up in a world and fit for a world which is not decaying and which is not perishing. N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar, and he puts it like this in terms of an analogy, just to help our minds, because we're so trained to think in terms of physical and non-physical. He says this, what this passage is describing is the materials out of which things are made. Sorry. Is not describing the materials out of which things are made, but the power or the energy which animates them. It's the difference between asking on the one hand, is this a wooden ship or an iron ship? Is it a steamship or a sailing ship? That is, what's the nature of the material and how is it energized? And the point of this passage is that Jesus has a material which is better than the material that we have, that is not subject to decay, and his is energized by the Spirit of God. Spirit of God. So where is our destiny? Well, our destiny is that of Jesus Christ, resurrected in the body, physical, and yet fit for a eternal world. Recognizable Jesus was, but sometimes unrecognizable, different. His humanity was fit for heaven. And so, will our humanity be, is the point of this passage. So our destiny is heavenly, is my first point. Secondly, how will our bodies be made fit for heaven? Have a look at verses 54 to 57. I got ahead of myself. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Trumpets sound when there's danger, when there's a warning. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Now, how will our resurrected bodies be made fit for heaven? Well, this is where we do enter the realm of speculation. We just don't know. But certainly we will not be ghosts. It's interesting, when you read Genesis 2 and 3, you actually see that original humanity was made to live for eternity. So Adam and Eve in the garden had access to the tree of life. Now also they had access to other trees, knowledge of good and evil, which caused the downfall and everything, but they had access to the tree of life. That is, humanity was created to live forever, is the point of Genesis 2 and 3. What we experience now, after the fall, is therefore not natural, in a sense. Death is not natural. I know we're trained to think it's natural, but it's not according to the Bible. Now, how will our perishable, corruptible bodies be transformed and made fit for heaven? We don't know. But here's just a little analogy. This is speculative, which N.T. Wright offers in his book about the resurrection. He says, did you know that our bodies are in a constant state of flux? Our hair and our fingernails grow. Our entire physical substance is slowly changing. Did you know that you are a different person, atomically and molecularly speaking, if that's a word, every 7 years? Did you know that? I didn't know that either. But scientifically speaking, every 5 to 7 years, your entire body changes in terms of the atoms and the molecules that it has. And so he uses this analogy to understand how we can be different but the same. He says this, we now know that every atom and every molecule over a period of, say, 7 years means that I'm physically a totally different person now than I was from the person 10 years ago. Now, if you went into my house and looked at photos on the wall, you'd say, that's very true. You are. Actually, after 8 o'clock, someone said to me, Scott, you're looking... Now, I should be careful about this. What did they say? They said something like, you're looking very distinguished with that grey hair. And I took that as a compliment rather than a criticism, because I'm an optimist. But we see this, don't we? There's similarity in your childhood photos, but difference. Why? Because the body is in a state of flux. He goes on, he says, and yet I am still me. It doesn't really matter whether we get the identical molecules back or not, though some continuity is perfectly possible. The ones we use for a while will have been used by other organisms before us, and will be used by others when we are done with them. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return, but God can do new things with dust. How will we have bodies that are fit for a heavenly existence? I do not know. But there's a little clue even within our own nature. Humans were always supposed to have access to the tree of life, immortality in a sense. That we experience change and flux, that we are different people than we were 7 years ago, and yet we are the same. There will be difference, but there'll be continuity. And here's my last point. And then heaven will be fit for earth. Verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The final victory of Christ in the Bible is not an escape away from the evil creation. The final victory of Christ is the overthrow of the forces of evil which have held this creation and you captive. That is, the picture in the Bible is that the King will return, the King Jesus will return and claim that which is own and set you free from that which has bound you. The final picture in the book of Revelation is actually about the heavenly Jerusalem not disappearing away from the earth, but actually coming down to the earth. Do you know what this means? This means that God is not saving us from this earth. He is saving us from a mere earthly existence that is perishable. And he's saving us to bear the heavenly body, immortality, so that we can live together in the new creation. Did you hear the Old Testament reading which Lisa read for us? See, I will create new heavens, that is the sky, and new earth. Remember the Beatitudes that Jesus said? He said, the meek will inherit the earth. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The final vision in the Bible is of the overthrow of death which is held or under which the creation groans, and the power of sin which constricts your life and makes you less than human will be finally unravelled, and you'll become fully human again. And creation will breathe again and begin to sing, as they do in the Psalms, a new song unto the Lord, and we will be perfectly restored to bear the image of the Heavenly One in a renewed creation. Let me conclude. What does this mean for us personally? These are things which are hard for us to imagine, but there are hints within us that this is true. C.S. Lewis, in his little chapter on hope in his book Mere Christianity, talks about this. He says that there are little hints, little clues in your life which tell you that you were made for another world, that you were made for an eternal existence. Let me read to you what he says. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they want, and want acutely, is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. Have you noticed that? The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what might be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean, says C.S. Lewis. Look, the marriage may be a great marriage. The hotels and the scenery may be excellent. And chemistry may be an interesting job. I don't know why he picked chemistry. But something has evaded us, is what he says. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that there's a memory within us. The image of God is not done away with, it's broken. And so there are little memories in us that remember what immortality should have been, that remember what true fulfillment in life should have been, remember what infinite joy should be. They remember when things go wrong that that's not right. They remember that when we see evil, we long for justice. And these are clues, C.S. Lewis says, that you actually belong in another world. And he says the two things you mustn't do when you experience these longings is you mustn't blame the things themselves, as if the marriage is the problem, as if the holiday is the problem, as if the learned career is the problem. Because if you do that, what you'll do is you'll seek another marriage. You'll seek another holiday. You'll seek another career. And you'll always be searching for the thing that eludes you. Well, the other thing you mustn't do, he says, is decide that it's all an illusion and stop chasing it. And decide that life is meant to be miserable and that justice is a reality which is made up. Don't do that, he says. Don't blame the things and therefore keep seeking them. And don't ignore the yearnings of the heart which God has put in you that is meant that you are meant for something else. He says the Christian way is this, is to recognise that earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy you, but only to arouse the idea of a greater reality, to suggest the real thing. And if that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings. And on the other hand, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a copy. That is, don't invest so much of your life in this that you forget that they point to an eternal reality. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying infinite joy, infinite love, true meaning in life, justice. These are things that we get a taste of, a glimpse of in this world, but we get frustrated. Don't stop chasing them, is what he says. Be thankful for the good things that God's given you, but don't get so absorbed with them that you keep replacing them with other things when it doesn't happen right. Remember that you are bearing the image of Adam at the moment. You have a body that is fit for a corruptible existence. You suffer under the curse of death. And yet, the future, the destiny, is to bear the image of the heavenly man and to make sure that you look for the world to come. It's in this sense that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting.